that we'll be looking at this evening. We're going to be looking at in a second, John chapter 1, verse 14, looking at the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But first of all, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read from verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let us hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. And we'll also turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be focusing on verse 14, but we'll read verses 1 to 14 for context. John chapter 1, let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our title for this evening's message is The Word Became Flesh. The Word Became Flesh. And our text is verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we'll be looking at the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. Now normally, often, I think sadly, when do we normally think of the incarnation? It's usually once a year, December 25th. And I think this is awfully sad for whatever reason, whatever people's views may be on what I call the festival associated with December 25th, that we would think of such a glorious event, the incarnation, down to one time of the year. And sadly, I don't know if we think about it much the rest of the year. We might think, that's a strange topic to think about in August. And I hope we would see that it shouldn't be at all. There can be a danger that we think of the incarnation, this glorious, awe-inspiring event, with a religious holy day nowhere commanded in Scripture. And then, rather than thinking about the word revealed, rather than thinking about all the things, the incredible things revealed about this event, God becoming flesh, we associate it with traditions. And it happens to all of us. Things flood into our minds rather than thinking about the texts of Scripture. We might be thinking about other things. And sadly, when we think of December 25th, we think of drunkenness, lust, gluttony, and everything else. There is a sense in which every Sabbath should be focused upon some aspect of the incarnation. Not that it needs to be preached every Sunday, of course, but some aspect of the gospel. Without this truth, there is no gospel. Without this truth, there is no Savior. Without this truth, there is no sacrifice for sin. And without this truth, there is no access to the Father. The Word became flesh is not about Jesus as a baby. It's not about Jesus as a baby. We can often think about it like that because of things that have been added to church tradition over the centuries. And the idol makers have always been ready for different things we can depict, and sadly to take our focus off the Word of God. It's one of the most difficult things. There's so many distractions on the covers of books. It is so common now, books about Christ, that an image of Christ is on the cover. He is the Word. He is the Word. He is not something we are supposed to approach using our own imagination, for that is dangerous. He became a man as human as you or I. Of course, extraordinary, but as human as you or I, but also true God. Today, he is still man. Not merely man, more than man, of course, but still man, and true God. Resurrected today, exalted, the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man, the God, Christ Jesus. So we need to think, there are many truths in the Christian life we need to think more about, but we need to think much about the incarnation. We need to think how incredible it was, it is, and how monumental, and that it should be understood, not through church traditions added on to, but through the Word of God itself, and especially not through human imaginations. Number one, we're going to look at God became man. God became man. Start at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So much is said in that tiny portion of God's Word. The Word was made flesh. The infinite God, takes on our human flesh. The infinite continues That can never change. By definition, God is immutable. He is unchangeable. That's why the scripture tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he is God. The infinite God, never changing, but is now united to the flesh. It's very hard for us to get our heads around. It was very hard for the early church to get its head around. One major source of heresy for the first 500 years of the church was this struggle over how do we understand this? Yes, he is man. Yes, he is God. But is it some kind of a mixture? And often people would get into all sorts of trouble and heresy trying to explain what we simply can't explain. And we must simply accept it by faith and by faith alone. The Creator, the Eternal One, becomes one with a non-eternal nature. One person, one Savior, one Mediator, but with two natures. Divine, one divine, and one man. We might think, well, this is all kind of obvious, isn't it? Not for the early church. She struggled with this. And for various reasons and for various temptations because of how we view the flesh. But we'll get onto that in a little bit. But shouldn't make us pause for a second in one sense how amazing that is. That there came a point in history that there was a baby who was worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory when he was a baby. His glory and his majesty never, ever changing. The second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos, the Christ, continues to be eternal. Everlasting, glorious, all-powerful, all-knowing, just, holy, and righteous. None of those perfections or attributes ever changing. The word omnipresent. He is omnipresent in his divine nature. That never changes. Not for one single second. Does God ever lay aside, the second person of the Trinity, lay aside any of his attributes in order to take on human flesh? Not one single attribute changed. That continues. Now, he's not omnipresent in his human nature. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's a sense in which we almost have to say, wow. And these are things that people have wrestled with. But there's something, especially with images, people are very attracted to images and making images of Christ. But on a very practical level, it distracts. It distracts from understanding this truth from the word itself. No art, not anything produced from man can ever make us understand it except the word of God. Even when he was a baby, he was a sustainer of all life. And I say these things because probably in your own minds here, there's a struggle with how does that fit together? All of life depended on him. At every single moment he was on the earth. Remember, God is the sustainer of all life. The reason we're breathing, the reason our heart's beating, the reason we're able to be here is because of God. He could never cease to be divine. He was always divine. Men love to think about Christ as a helpless baby. Not as a sovereign king. That's the offensive part of Christ taking on human flesh. Everybody likes to think of Christ as a helpless baby in the manger. Because they think of a baby that doesn't demand anything from them. Rather than he is the sovereign king of kings, Lord of lords, and he will one day inherit the whole earth. What offends men is this, that all men everywhere are called to obey this man, to trust in this man, to repent and believe him. Jesus did develop as a normal person, of course without sin, of course a perfect person, but he grew as it in his human mind in learning and wisdom. We'll look at one or two of these verses. Luke 1 verse 80. Luke 1 verse 80 says this, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel." And then in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." You may struggle with, Jesus had a human mind. He learned, he grew, he developed, he submitted to his parents, never once sinning. But he increased in wisdom. If you're God in his divine nature, he is wisdom. That can never change. But in his human mind, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Why in favor with God? Because he obeyed the law perfectly in every single point. Next point. Number two. God dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. Turn to our text in John 1:14. It says this, "God dwelt among us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That part there, dwelt among us. And we might think of this phrase, dwelt among us, and just think, he came. And that's it. Now that is true, he came. We talked about that previously, he's came unto his own, and his own received him not. But I believe there's more to it than that. The word here to dwell is, it's derived from the Greek word for tabernacle. Tabernacle, or another word for tabernacle is a tent. A temporary dwelling, somewhere set up for a short period of time. And as Calvin wrote, John Calvin wrote this, "For the word which he employs is taken from tabernacle." So we have this idea of literally to tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. We think of, again, we were saying, what temporary home. And this is what this earth was until he returned to his Father in heaven. He came to fulfill his mission and then return to his Father in heaven. And among us seems to be talking about his people, his disciples, as it says in this verse, "And we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His people, his disciples. And should it not make us think a little bit of his covenant promises to his people? His covenant promises to his people. One of the promises made by our covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, was that he would come among us, walk among us, be our God, and we would be his people. Leviticus 26. And look at this briefly. Leviticus chapter 26. Says this, Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. And this is at Mount Sinai. And God is setting before his people curses and blessings, depending on either covenant faithfulness or covenant breaking. And verses 11 and 12 says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God. And ye shall be my people. He promises to tabernacle among his people to be in their presence. It was one of the things that the disciples feared, but Jesus said to them, Lo, I am with you even until the end of the world. Even though he was going away, he would be with them until the end of the world. And that continues to be the case for us. He will be with us until the end of the world. But he would come and dwell with his people. Here is a God who keeps his promises to the point he humbles himself, takes upon himself the low estate, you could say, of human flesh, never sinful in any single one point, but humbles himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, so that his soul would not abhor us. That means a lot, because what we deserve our souls to be abhorred because of our sin. That's what we deserve. But if our sin is dealt with in Christ, and the law is fulfilled perfectly in our place, the Lord can take pleasure in his people because of Christ, and only because of Christ. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verses 6 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 says this, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is what is called his humiliation. Now today he's at the right hand of the majesty on high and his exaltation. But he humbled himself freely to set us free from our sin. He came to save his people from their sin. He made himself, it says here, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, kind of, he made himself nothing, or emptied himself, although that can be sadly misunderstood by some. Not emptied himself of his deity. He emptied himself in the sense of he disrobed of his outward manifestations of his glory, never ceasing for one single second to be glorious, but no longer with the same manifestation of that glory. What does that look like? He grows up in a village called Nazareth. One of no reputation. If you looked at his life, other than him being a model child, you probably go, there was nothing remarkable about him. Even James, his own brother, struggled with this idea that he was the Messiah who would come. What an act of love that was. To leave the splendor, the joy of heaven, although he's still omnipresent, but he takes upon himself the form of a servant, taking upon himself human flesh. He enters into the sin-cursed world, the world he created, and suffers for a people who reject him by nature. What an act of love that is. Not one single one of us would seek after God if it was ever up to us. There is none that seek after God. No, not one. Psalm 14, verse 1. The King of all the universe comes to dwell, to suffer, and even to be tempted in all points like we were. Suffered thirst and hunger and tiredness and sadness, the things he would never suffer in heaven. Subject to all these things, so that we could be set free and accounted as righteous before him. What an act of love. So when we see this God dwelt among us, may we tremble. Number three. God's glory surrounded in flesh. God's glory surrounded in flesh. In verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And we beheld his glory and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's always the temptation to diminish Christ, either Christ's humanity or Christ's divinity. I think the more, at least I feel this tension, the more you study this, the more it is so easy to diminish one or the other. And we can't do that. True God and true man. I'm not even a big fan of when people say sometimes 100% God, 100% man. True God. The old church saying was true God, true man. In every single sense of the word, man. Without sin. But there's nothing necessary in man's creation that makes it necessary for us to sin, apart from the fall of Adam. It's very easy, because when here we think of flesh, I think of flesh. It's nothing we think of as, wow. That's what we think of. But it does not in any way alter Christ's glory. Not in one single area. He is still, Christ was still as glorious on the cross, as a baby in the womb, as he is in heaven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What will change is the manifestation of that glory. And who will see that glory? But his glory never, ever changes. The danger here is, for example, a couple of the dangers that can happen. The charismatic movement in places, some within the charismatic movement, will diminish Christ's deity. And they'll say he lived as a man. And he performed the miracles as a man, fully submitted as any man could be to the Holy Spirit, but he didn't do the miracles
as God.
Some within charismatic movement will say that. And then there are others within the Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims and all think that this is absurd. A man cannot be God. That's what they would say. Because they will focus on this one, they focus on his finite nature of his humanity. They can't get their heads around, or they don't want to accept, that this is the one, the creator of the universe, the one holy, separate from all creation, holy. And holy does indeed, okay, of course it means separate from sin, but it means more than that. Separate from everything. He is wholly other. They think this flesh diminishes this claim to deity, and we can all fall into this trap. That it somehow diminishes his glory. Gnostics in the first century believed that the flesh was evil and some kind of a prison to escape from. And there was always these kind of struggles with the flesh. The flesh is evil, they would think. Listen to what Calvin said here. The majesty of God was not annihilated. Though it was surrounded by flesh, it was not indeed concealed under the low condition of the flesh, but so as to cause its splendor to be seen. Not annihilated, surrounded by flesh, it was indeed concealed under the low condition of the flesh, but so as to cause its splendor to be seen. It changed nothing of the glorious majesty of the second person of the triune God. Colossians 1, verse 17. Colossians 1, verse 17. Verse 17 says this, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." All things are held together by him. In verse 19 of the same chapter, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." All fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians as well. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So speaking of Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." No diminishing in any single second of his glory. And also verse 9 of Colossians 2, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Again, John 1:14, it says this, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, the glory as. You might think, why is John here? Is he making a comparison with somebody else? No. For he is the only begotten of the Father. Then why make this comparison? It's not so much of a comparison, but reference to something that is fitting. Fitting to the only begotten Son of God. Not a comparison, but as Calvin said, a glory worthy of the Son of God. A glory worthy of the Son of God. He is surely God. There's so many people talk about proofs of deity. It is so evident the more we meditate upon God's word. Only begotten. He is the only begotten. He is God's only Son by nature. We become sons of God or children of God by adoption. Given a wonderful privilege, but we'll never be like the only begotten Son of God. Unique. He is Son by nature. But because of faith in Him, trusting in Him, we've been brought into union with Him. Christ is unique. Christ is special. We beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, fitting, suitable for someone who is the Son of God. If we don't see that, the problem is with us, not His glory. And finally, number four, God's grace and truth in the flesh. God's grace and truth in the flesh. And it says, of the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And as with God's glory, not in one point, not in one place, being in any way diminished by the flesh, what of His grace and truth? What of His grace and truth? Is He still the source of these things? Christ, the Word, manifest in the flesh, is full of grace. What does that mean? He shows He is the source of grace. Now, sometimes this phrase can be used of one or two other people. But here it is talking about Him as a source of grace because He is God. He is the source of grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. He is the one full of this unmerited favor towards His people. Something we could never, ever, ever earn. It's one of the reasons why hell is for eternity. Why is hell for eternity? Because we can never satisfy for our wrongs. We have sinned against an infinite God. Our punishment must be for an infinite nature. I've heard lots of different explanations for it, but it's as simple as this. One sin against a holy God, against Thee, the only, have I sinned. Because of who He is, the crime is that much far worse than we ever imagine. And so, our punishment is far greater than any of us would ever imagine because of whom it is against. So we need a favor that God will be pleased in our presence because of another, because of an alien righteousness, because not of our own righteousness, which would put us in trouble. We need an unmerited favor, forgiving, and this is what Christ did, forgiving those who come for forgiveness. Not because they come for forgiveness. But those who come for forgiveness, showing no partiality. Showing no favoritism, status, or rank, or whatever. Whether you're homeless or a president, God shows no partiality, and the only difference will be made in terms of this. Are you just or are you unjust? Are you alive in Christ or are you dead in trespasses and sins? They are the only two possibilities. And if you are alive in Christ, that unmerited favor is upon you. Do we value grace? When we see this, that Christ is full of grace, do we value it? Do we think, wow, he's full of grace? We can get so used to hearing slogans, and they can become like slogans. What does it mean? What do we deserve from God? Absolutely nothing but wrath and holy anger. Do we value, do we seek to lead others to that grace and show them this person who is full of grace? Do we seek to show it to others? We talk to people about so many things that are so trivial, that fill up our minds, fill up our thoughts, fill up our time. We spend our money on it. But what do we do? Do we value this grace? It's not that it can be purchased. It cannot be purchased. But if we love people and we see that they're in trouble, won't we show them the way or the person, more specifically, who will set them free? Are we gracious towards people who sin against us, who disappoint us? We're not full of grace. We lack grace much of the time, sadly. But shouldn't we be more gracious towards those who sin against us? I'm not saying that sin is okay. It's never okay. And there's times to rebuke, etc. But are we gracious? Are we taking... Do we see what Christ suffered in our stead and realize no matter what anybody else does to us, we've never suffered nearly as much as Christ did, and we never will suffer as much as Christ did on the cross? Do we show, are we partial towards people of our own social status, perhaps even of our own profession? Perhaps we'll only witness to one type of person. If we see somebody maybe coming up in a dangerous biker, we might get a bit scared and say, I don't think I'm going to witness that person. What happens to us sometimes? And we all suffer from this to varying degrees, every single one of us. Are we gracious? Are we gracious to other Christians who won't always live up to our standards that we have in our heads? We are saved by the grace found in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. And without that grace, there is no hope. There is just eternal death and misery. He is the one who is full of truth, full of wisdom, full of knowledge. And do we listen? Do we listen to this man? It's a favorite thing of liberalism to focus on Jesus as a mere man. They have no problem thinking about him as a man. They have a problem thinking about him as God. Oh, he's got some good wisdom. He's very clever in places. And oh, that's great. I'll take this golden rule. And that's it. But they never like to think about him as the God to whom they must submit and worship and glorify. That will fill their hearts full of horror. How do we listen to this man today and obey this man today? The one who is full of grace and also full of truth. We want truth. Do we want truth? Everybody says they want truth. Everybody. It's very hard to say, find somebody who says, you know what, I want lies. No one says that. What they want is their truth. He is the truth. Not your truth, not my truth. The truth. He's not a truth. He is the truth, and we must hear him, or we have no hope. Or we have no hope. And as we share this gospel, as we share this person to people who are lost, the one in whom God's grace and truth is revealed in the flesh, let us never share him or think about him as a means to an end. Never think about him in terms of, you know, this is the way I don't go to hell. No. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's never, ever think about him like this. No one wants to go to hell. But very few people want to go to the heaven of the Scriptures. Unless you're converted, unless you've been born again, the thoughts of worshiping God for all eternity, it doesn't sound very interesting. He is not a means to an end. He is the end himself. And unless Christ is wonderful, is full of grace and truth to you, of course, we fail to see in our sinful nature, but in its fullness. But unless we see this in saving faith, he's not a means to an end, but he is the end itself. He is the one we are to be in awe of. In conclusion, are we in awe of him? There are things I have spoken about this evening that I struggle to explain or put into words. Men far greater than I have struggled to put into words. Are we in awe of him? The infinite and the finite. And he's connected in so many gospel truths. Only a man could take our punishment. Only a man could represent us before the Father in heaven. He had to be a man. But he also had to be God for that sacrifice to be worth enough for us all, because he's of infinite value. He had to be God. He had to be man in order to be our mediator, our representative, our advocate before the Father in heaven, our defender, our redeemer. He became one of us. He became one of us in order to save us. How much did he humble himself? And how much do we humble ourselves? How much do we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced for the sake and the glory of the kingdom of Christ? He is the truth, the way, and the life. And I pray that you all know him. Amen.